Dear friends in Christ, when we come to the book of James, understand that James did not write to teach the way of salvation. I know here at Bethlehem, some people have told me we're like the Church of the Reformation. Every week is like a salvation kind of a sermon. So we need that in a sense. We need to know that we're sinners. We need to know that Christ is the Savior. We need to know that His forgiveness is always greater than our sins, and that through Him we are really forgiven. These are all important things, but that's not our focus, so with the book of James. Rather, the book of James is to instruct Christians in the obedient way of life God desires from His children who possess His free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. James, in his letter, exposes how impure and untrusting our prayers often are and leads us to pray to God for more wisdom and strength to serve Him better. Last week, our focus was really on verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In a nutshell, James said, when our trials come as Christians, we can be joyful even in the midst of the trials. So how can we be that way? Why should we be that way? Because God allows the trials into the lives of Christians, and God allows them in order to make our faith even stronger. So we might not like the trial, but we can see how God is at work, and we're thinking here, okay, no pain, no gain. So I'm experiencing the pain, but I can see the gain, and I have joy. So that's what we're looking at here. The situation is, though, James realizes that not everyone is at that super mature level, so that with every trial, be it small or be it large, they are filled with joy. Are you there yet? Are you joyful about every trial in your life? Who can raise their hand on that one? Who can give me an amen on that one? Okay, and you can't, can you? Well, so what do we need to do then? Well, James is telling us. That picks up our text now. He's saying, if you're not joyful in every trial, you are lacking wisdom. Because with this wisdom, God will help us understand now how He is at work in the trial and how the trial is ultimately for our good. Before I go on to the first section here, I want to point out something that's important kind of overall here in the book of James. So if you have a copy of the sermon, you can see it. If you don't, you can pick up one in the narthex. It's not in the worship folder. But right at the beginning of verse 2, we have the phrase, any of you. And that's a translation of the Greek word tis, really T-I-S, if you will, if you talk about English letters. So it's a short little Greek word, and it could be translated any of you, someone, a certain one, anyone. You'll see different ways it's translated, but James uses that word 12 times in his letter. This is very important. Every time he uses that word, he's identifying a person who needs to repent. So we have the example here where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Let me give you a few other examples while we're on that topic. So if we jump over to verse 23, we have another example of tis. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. So if you're lacking wisdom, what is necessary? Repentance. If you're a hearer of the word but not a doer, what you have a problem, you need to repent. Another example would be in verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So again, he's identifying a man who needs to repent. We see that 12 times throughout the book of James, and we'll point those out each time we come to them. So again here, going back to verses 2, 3, and 4, if we have trials and we're fine with them, we're joyful about them, we don't necessarily need this sermon. But I think probably all of us do. I know I do, because I try to be joyful in my trials, but it doesn't always happen that way. I need more wisdom. So in part one now, need wisdom? Ask God. It says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if we need God's help to understand our trials, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without criticism, and it will be given him. God is not like an unbeliever. What does an unbeliever do with his stuff? He thinks he owns it. He really doesn't. He thinks he owns it. He hangs on to it tightly, and he's not willing to share with others who are in need. God is not like the unbeliever. God knows that he has the resources of the entire universe at his disposal, so God is wanting to give us generously. God knows our needs. God is saying, simply ask, and I will give it. What does the Bible say? Some do not have because they do not ask. So God wants us to identify what we need and then go to him and ask, but to ask not with doubting, but to ask in faith. We'll come more to that here in just a moment. First of all, though, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Here's a definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to reach and implement proper decisions when facing challenges. So every day we have challenges, we have decisions to make, so wisdom would be the ability to reach a proper decision and then to implement that proper decision. Earlier I was talking about wasting our time, so if we don't have the wisdom, we're coming to the wrong decisions, and then we're trying to implement something that isn't good, and it ends up being a waste of time. I think that happens all the time. Not all the time, that's exaggerated. It happens a lot in our Christian lives, and I get frustrated with that. I don't want to waste my time. I don't think you want to either. So notice now where wisdom begins and what shows that wisdom is mature. Let's go back to the psalm that we began with earlier and go to verse 10. You can see it there in your worship folder. Notice the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you have to really ponder that. Do you really fear the Lord? People who fear the Lord, they are aware that God is almighty and they are not. They are aware that God is holy and they are not. They are sorry for their sins. They are looking to Christ with faith, with the faith that God has given, knowing they are forgiven, and they are wanting to know what the Word of God says, not just to know it, but they're wanting to know it in order to do it. That is the person who fears the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, you have no wisdom, and if you have no wisdom, what's the opposite of being wise? Would be being a fool. So we don't want to get into that category. God wants us to be wise, but it begins, though, with fearing the Lord. There are many people, hopefully not within our church, but many within our world, who have no fear of God at all. God says that's not a good thing. How do we know if we're mature in fearing the Lord? Notice what it goes on to say, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So when we fear the Lord, we're paying attention to him and we're wanting to know his will. And then those who are mature in that, they're not only wanting to know it, but they are successfully knowing it and they are successfully putting it into practice in their lives. Sometimes as a pastor here at Bethlehem, I get concerned that the Word of God is not making a difference in our lives. So I don't know any of you that well. I can't know exactly how that Word is penetrating, but if you've been proceeding in one certain way for a long time and you're not a doer of the Word, understand that repentance is necessary. James is talking to you. He's saying, if anyone lacks wisdom, are you that anyone? Am I that anyone? God is saying, let this sink in. Let's take it to heart. Let's make sure we get this right. Let's not just let it pass by and let's go on wasting our time. Letter B. Did Jesus encourage us to ask for what we need? By all means, he did. He encouraged us in all kinds of ways. In Matthew 7, he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you." And then a little bit later in the next verse, he said, "For everyone who asks receives." And then in Mark 11, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." So remember, God is one who gives generously. He's saying, "Ask and I will give." But how do we know what we need? We know what we need not because of what we think or how we feel. God tells us in his word what we need. So when God shows us our needs, God is saying, "Ask according to my word and I will grant it. Ask also in faith." We'll come to that here in the next section. So in part two, ask God, but let us do so without doubting. In verse 6, it says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Imagine going to the shores of Lake Erie or to an ocean or somewhere where there are waves. What ends up happening with those waves? They come in and then they go out. And then they come back in, and then they go out. And it's just constant, always, always happening. We have a little bit of erosion, sure, but not much, though, realistically. What I'm trying to say here is there's an awful lot of wave action, and it's all for nothing. Really, nothing's happening there, is there? That's what happens when the person prays with doubting. You can spend all your time praying, lock yourself in your closet, and pray for 24 hours. And if you're in there praying with doubt, nothing's going to happen. It's all going to be a waste of time. God wants us to see that reality. He says, "Do not ask with doubt, rather ask in faith." So we come to the question then, what are the ingredients that we need to have in place in order to ask in faith? If you're going to bake something, if you don't have the right ingredients, it's not going to turn out too good. If you're going to pray and you don't have the right ingredients, it's not going to work. You're not going to accomplish anything. What are those ingredients? We have a few fill-in-the-blanks here you might want to fill in on your bulletin. First of all, I believe the first ingredient is believing that God is almighty. Believing God is almighty. So what does that mean? He can grant our request. There is nothing too big that we could ever, ever ask for that God cannot grant. So he is almighty in power. Number two, believing God is holy. Believing God is holy. He must keep his promises. So no matter how great the promise is that God has made, God is holy, he is perfect, he cannot lie, he cannot go back on his word. If he has said it, he must do it. So when he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you," he meant, "Ask and it shall be given to you." He's not going to go back on any of that. We have to come to him in prayer knowing such things. And then number three, believing God loves us. Believing God loves us. So he will give us whatever is best. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. Super important things, I believe. Notice what Jesus said there in Matthew 21:21. "If you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." He wants us to know that nothing is beyond happening when we go to him in prayer with faith, or when we try to do things in faith. None of us are at that level yet. But God wants us to know growing and maturing in our faith, regardless of our age, is a very important thing to do. So God wants to move us in that direction. I pray that God will grant us stronger and stronger and stronger faith until finally, I'm hanging out in the narthex before worship, and someone comes in and they're like, "Pastor, you're not going to believe what happened. The other day, I was in this place, and I prayed that this mountain would move over here, and it moved. You're not going to believe it, but it actually moved. That's what was in the paper the other day. No one can understand how the mountain got from here to here, and yet it happened because I prayed. I believed God. I didn't doubt, and he did it." God wants us to know that when he says it, he's serious about it. He does not want us to doubt. Part three here. Doubters are like people with two heads. Doubters are like people with two heads. Verses 7 and 8, it says, for that person, in other words, for the one who doubts, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded, literally a double-headed man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, we're talking about a person who is trying to be loyal to the things of the world and loyal to the things of God at the same time. Is that possible? What is the end verse? Who can tell me the end verse? Starts with an N. Very good. Very good, Natalia. No one can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. So if Jesus said no one can serve two masters, does that mean that if we try really hard, we can actually be devoted to the things of God and kind of do our own thing at the same time? Is that what that means? Or when he said no one can serve two masters, does that mean that no one can serve two masters? It actually means what he said. So he wants us to know it's impossible. So he's saying to us, stop trying to do it. For all of us, stop trying to do it. He's saying it's impossible, it can't be done, so stop trying to do it. Stop trying to have your cake and eat it too. The Lord calls all double-minded people to do what? Basically, to go to some kind of a special guillotine, which would only cut off one head and leave the other head in place. Can you picture that kind of a machine? It sounds horrible, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, you need to repent. You need to have a radical change in your life, because trying to do both things is impossible. It's not going to work out. So you have a choice, if you will. You could say, forget the things of God. I'm going to dive headfirst into the way of the world. Well, you can do that. But God would rather say, repent, push aside the things of the world, and go my way. Know that in my Son you are forgiven. Know that this book is for your good, and become not only a knower of my word, but become a doer of my word. These are the things that God wants for us, I believe, as ones who are forgiven in Christ. So going later on in the book of James, going to chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So maybe think about it like this. I mean, at one point, maybe in our baptism, you know, God was here, and then we were right here, right there next to God, connected to God. Did God go away? No, God didn't go anywhere. We're the ones who went the way of the world. But God is saying, draw near to God. You know, come back to me, and let me assure you that you are forgiven. Let me give you wisdom so you can understand your trials. Let me strengthen you in your faith. Let me help you to be a doer of my word. Let me assure you that through my Son, you're going to heaven. God wants to do all these things in our lives. James wrote, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I don't know the heart of anybody, but if we are divided in some way in our lives, you can certainly continue on like that. I can't stop that, but I don't believe that's going to be a good thing for you. It's not going to be a good thing for me. I mean, I want God to, you know, work in our lives in a powerful way to truly, you know, change us so that we are certain of the things of God. We are certain that we are forgiven. We know what God's word says. We are glad to do it, knowing it is best. These are all wonderful things. Let's go on to the questions here at the end. I want to try to reinforce a little bit what was said today. So, first of all, did James write to teach us how to be saved? Is that the purpose of his letter? No, it's not. So let's always keep that in mind right up front. Some people struggle with the book of James because they're concerned that James is saying, do this to get to heaven. That's not at all why he was writing. So don't let that become a factor. Really, the primary reason why he was writing is people took their faith and their Christian lives and they made a separation between the two. They said, I have faith in Christ, So I can live however I want, and I still have the faith over here, and I can do whatever I want over here, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, and the two don't need to connect together. That's what he was speaking against. When we have that faith in Christ, then our Christian life needs to be connected right to it. Here's the trick, though. Never, ever do we take what Christ has done and add it to what we are doing. That's never the idea, but the life that we live is flowing from the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. In the second question here, describe people who need to ask for wisdom. Would it be Christians who accept their trials with joy, or would it be Christians who cannot always understand their trials? So which ones need to ask for wisdom? Is it the first one or the second one? Okay, yeah, actually the second one here. It's a little bit confusing the way it's written. But if we, you know, if we find difficulties coming into our lives and we're fine with them, we're joyful with them, we can see God's hand at work and we understand that even though it hurts, he's trying to strengthen us, he's trying to do a good thing. If we see that all the time, hey, we don't really need to ask for more wisdom. We already have God's wisdom. But if we can't understand every trial, then we should go to God and say, "Dear God, I need more wisdom so that when you're at work in my life, I can see what you're doing, I can understand what you're doing, I can rejoice in what you're doing, because I know the outcome is going to be super good." So probably all of us, I would say, need to ask for a little bit more wisdom. I would encourage you to do that. And then the next one, will doubters who pray receive what they need? They won't. He says, ask in faith without any doubting. So I hear a lot of people tell me that they pray. And then I'll say to them oftentimes, well, okay, you pray, that's good, but what do you do with what do you do with the Bible? And oftentimes the answer is, well, I don't really do much with the Bible, but I pray. Well, there's a problem there, because our praying is us talking to God, while the Bible is God talking to us. So what do you think is more important, what I have to say to God or what God has to say to me? Yeah, probably what God has to say to me. God probably wants to say to me, shut up already and pay attention here. I have something a lot more important to say to you than you have to say to me. Well, God wouldn't be that rude, would he? But God is a good God. But it's so important that we let God speak to us, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, God will enable us to understand what God is saying to us. And then we can rightly then go to God in prayer, we can go with faith, we can ask for what we need, we can be sure that God will give us what we need. It will just enhance our Christian lives in many wonderful ways. And then finally, what is a remedy for two-headed people? Would it be to eat twice as much, two heads to feed, talk about two mouths to feed, or would it be to repent, to stop trying to do what is impossible, then to rely alone on God's power, purity, and love? So is it number one or is it number two? Okay, that's a pretty simple one. I hope you all got number two. If anyone got number one, see me after the service. Okay. Well, let me conclude with this statement. Knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, that's always the beginning point. Knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, let us ask in faith. And all God's people said, Amen.